February 2020, I think it was the last Sunday before lockdown, I was chatting to one of our eldest St. Helens members sitting just here in the front two rows. Once a member of Westminster Chapel, where Martin Lloyd-Jones had delivered 75 sermons on Romans chapter 8. And I asked him how he was feeling about the growing pandemic. He answered very honestly, frightened. I asked him what he was doing with his fear. He told me that he had learned Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39 off by heart, and every time he woke in the evening feeling overwhelmed by fear, he recited it to himself. One author says of these verses, "We can only bow our heads in wonder and exclaim again, amazing grace." And of these verses, writing in 1994, John Stott, another of the most famous Christian leaders of the 20th century, wrote, "We urgently need these verses today, since nothing seems stable in our world anymore. Insecurity is written across all human experience." Nothing has changed. The verses begin with a catch-all summary, verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Of course, any number of opponents could and do stand against us. And we shall chart them, at least some of them, in the next few moments. But if God is for us, who can prevail? Now, in a sense, Paul has already given us confidence of God's favor, verse 28 through 30. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, to be foreknown by God is to be the subject of his personal, intimate knowledge before the creation of the universe. God not only ordained the moment of your conception, plotted the course of your life, determined that you should live, where you should live, and when you should live, but much, much more than that, God knew you as his very own from before creation began. To be foreknown by God is to be the subject of his personal, intimate knowledge before the creation of the universe. To be predestined by God is to be the subject of his choice, that he deliberately and consciously determined that you should be his, one of his people, part of his privileged possession. To be called by God is to have been summoned by God in history to belong to him. His effectual summons, his call, reached your ears. And because it is God speaking to you and he foreknew you, his authoritative word demanded your obedience. And so you came to follow him. To be justified is to have been declared right with God in his final court of judgment ahead of time, so that I have the verdict of the last day already, if you like, hanging round my neck. I am declared to be right with God. And to have been justified already is therefore to have future glorification as a done deal, which is why Paul puts it in the past tense. So if he dwells within us by his Holy Spirit, which he does, and if his Holy Spirit is wordlessly praying for us moment by moment, that God's great purpose be accomplished in us, who or what could possibly stand against us? But as if divine election and effectual summons and God's own person dwelling within does not provide sufficient confidence, verse 32 takes us back once again to the cross. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so the leading question in verse 31 and 32 finds its answer in the cross, as does every question in this string of key questions in verses 31 through 37. The cross, the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross. Look at the cross, and there we find confidence and assurance. A senior Christian leader used to live just a few doors away from me when I, as a very young new rector of St. Helens, moved into the house where we currently live. As you can imagine, a number of issues would come up with people's lives, pastoral issues, as they are sometimes called. And often I would beat my way round to his door and ring on the bell and say, what do I do with this? And I suppose eventually, having thought, well, does he have to keep on coming to ask my advice on absolutely everything? One day he said to me, you do know, don't you, William, that the cross is the answer to every pastoral issue you will ever encounter in the Christian life. Now, verse 32 carries tones of Genesis 22. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Abraham's offering of Isaac in Genesis 22 is one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible for understanding the cross and the character of God. But as Abraham did not withhold his own son, the son whom he loved, so God, the creator of the universe, has given his own son for us. Gave him up is precisely the terminology used to describe Pilate in what he did as he gave Jesus up to be crucified. But as Pilate gave Jesus up to be crucified, simultaneously, God, the creator of the universe, was giving up his own son to his death because he loves you. And he gave him up as a free gift for the sins of the whole world. So then, if he did not spare his own son, how will he not also with Jesus graciously give us all things? The argument is, if you like, from the greater to the lesser. Given that he gave us his own son, how much more will he not also give us all things? How can he fail then to lavish every other gift upon us? One author puts it like this: the cross is the guarantee of the continuing, unfailing generosity of God. His grace extended to us as a gift without price, undeserved. Consider the fierce, defensive love of the mother. Consider the proud, satisfied love of the father. Consider the eternal love of the everlasting God who has dwelt in perfect, unending, unspoiled union with the Son. And he then gave up his son for you and for me. How will he not then also graciously give us all things if he's given us him? The four words at the start of this piece, I think, should be printed kind of indelibly over every Christian's life story. God is for us. If God is for us, I'm not personally, well, a person for tattoos, but you know, I've often wondered whether I might get one, and if I were to get a tattoo, that's what I would have tattooed on my forearm, legibly. God is for us. It's possible to have a pagan, a superstitious view of God, that God is kind of capricious, like, you know, the old weatherman, if you remember, that comes in and goes out, swinging this way and that in the wind. We just don't know which way God is going. No, God is for us. It's possible to have a transactional view of God. God will only be for me if I give enough, study enough, evangelize enough, serve enough. No, God is for us. It's possible to have an agnostic view of God. I'm not really sure whether God is for me or not. No, God is for us. Possible to have an almost atheistic view of God. I never really think about whether God is for us. No, God is for us. Look at the cross. You know how sometimes you hear people say, you know, God was really good to me this week. I know this is a little pedantic, but I always reply in my head, and sometimes I even say, big deal. He's always good to you because God is for us. Look at the cross. I never forget one Sunday, very early in my time here, one of the curates standing at the front, and after we had said our confession and so forth, thought about the cross, he simply said, God is for you. It's beautiful, isn't it? But subsequent to the general and the all-embracing favor of verses 31 and 32, Paul now drills once more into the two big issues that have been closely connected and tightly linked themes throughout the chapter, namely sin and suffering. And he begins with sin. And the scene of verses 34 and 33 and 34 is the law court. And once again, we're being summoned to the future, and it is the future day of judgment. And in verse 33, we're in the hands of the prosecuting barrister, and in verse 34, we're standing before the sentencing judge. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? There's the prosecuting barrister. Who is to condemn? There is the sentencing judge. Now, chapter 8, verse 10, you remember it way back in early January, made it plain that the mature Christian believer will always have a present experience of ongoing sin. Every Christian believer continues to live in the present with the body of death, sin and death. But every Christian believer has simultaneously, with their body of death, the Spirit who is life as a result of the righteousness that the Spirit has brought. And so every Christian, as he or she utters the cry of Christian maturity, wretched man that I am, I've blown it, I've done it again. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Every Christian has a constant threat, if you like, of accusation. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? And we find ourselves thinking, well, how I blown it beyond redemption. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge on judgment day against God's elect? Answer, it is God who justifies. Look at the cross. Any number of things could bring a charge against God's elect, our own consciences. Suddenly, in the middle of the night, you wake up and you think of the way you treated somebody decades ago, it comes back to you. Our past track record, there it is. You can't miss it. You actually did that thing and said that thing. Our enemies. But the question in verse 33 is not what will bring any charge against God's elect, it's who. Surely Satan is in view. And Satan, Diabolos, Satan, is known in the ancient world as the deceiver of, is known in the Bible as the deceiver of the world and the accuser of God's people. And how Satan loves to neutralize the effectiveness of Christian men and women with his accusations. I worked in a church once. We had an 8 o'clock communion service, and it was a funny old service. The very old used to come usually, and they would sit at different corners of the church. Really odd to have a communion service when we commune with God and meet one another sitting at different corners. Anyway, that's what people did. But there was one old boy there who always sat right off at the back. And eventually one Sunday, I hurried out after him and said, what it transpired was paralyzing in him in his Christian life is that he had had to be involved at the end of his wife's life. And he felt that in turning off the machine, which had to happen medically, somehow he could never, ever be forgiven. This verse, of course, liberates. Who can bring any charge? He hadn't done what's wrong in the first place. But even if he had done what's wrong, who can bring any charge against God's elect? To justify, as we know, is more than simply forgiveness. Some of us, when we were teaching teenagers, used to help teenagers remember what justification means by telling them it is just as if I'd never sinned. Well, that's not justification, because you have sinned. Justification is that in the person of Jesus Christ, God has paid the penalty, so that when Satan comes and accuses, he did this, she did that, he said the other, she did the following, God has already justified you. And so you are declared right with God, and you have hanging over you the verdict of the final day already. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the justification of verse 33 demands that all charges be dropped, the no condemnation of verse 34 demands that I walk free from the courtroom without any fear whatsoever of recrimination. And so the future sentence of the final day has already been pronounced over the person who believes in Jesus Christ because of Jesus' death on the cross. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who is indeed interceding for us, so that even now, the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, praying on your behalf, on the basis of the work that he did on the cross. No condemnation. No condemnation. No condemnation. No condemnation. God is for us. How vitally important this is for today. Vitally important in any day. But you get a sense, don't you, that today forgiveness is a currency that has kind of gone out of the window. Hannah Arendt, without being forgiven and released from the consequences of what we've done, our capacity to act would be confined by one single deed from which we could never recover. If you can't be forgiven, you've done something, you've blown it. And here we're talking about the final courtroom of God. One single deed, you've done it, you've blown it. without the capacity for forgiveness. And in our age, with the inability to forget anything, because everything's there for the digital archaeologists to dig up, we are absolutely paralyzed. These verses are so precious that when the books are open, when every thought is examined, when every word that we've spoken is weighed, when every intention, every ambition, every desire, every deed is there in the judgment court of God himself, who will bring any charge? Satan is silenced because God on the cross has already declared you righteous. Who will condemn? No condemnation, because at the cross, Jesus Christ paid God's penalty for all that we've ever done wrong. And so today, on January the 31st, 2021, we are free. We are free. The great weight of accusation and condemnation has gone. God is for us. But not only is God for us, look at the cross. Furthermore, God loves us. Look at the cross. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written. Now, I've made it my personal discipline to try never to speak of suffering without starting at the cross and reminding people that God loves us. And that is precisely what Paul does here. In all things, we are more than conquerors, verse 37, through him who loved us, past tense, who went to the cross for us. I have no idea of the personal, particular sufferings that all of us might be going through today. I have some idea of some of the things that we're going through. I don't know how you bear it, some of you. Nor have I any idea of what lies ahead. I'm told by one of my actuarial friends that my generation have the possibility of living to over 100. Well, that was before COVID. The question of verse 35 is framed with such care, isn't it? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We're going to see a whole list of things that could separate us from the love of Christ. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And therefore, you would again expect it to begin, what will separate us from the love of Christ? But he doesn't. Who? There is then someone seeking to prize you and me from the God who chose us. And Satan cleverly employs a host of powerful weapons to undermine and demoralize us. There is a cosmic conflict in progress. Satan has a full armory of devices, disease and bereavement and loneliness and drought and accident and poverty. And the challenge to persevere through these things can seem unimaginably daunting. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? The first three, pressures and troubles of living in a world that is hostile to God. Tribulation, distress, persecution. The second two, promised by Jesus from the day of his death and resurrection to the day of his return. Famine, nakedness, danger and sword, the risk of death and the experience of death. And we studied Hebrews, didn't we, back in the autumn. Remember Hebrews 10, publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, property plundered, imprisoned. Think of the Apostle Paul, countless beatings, often near death, 5 times given the 40 lashes minus 1, 3 times beaten with rods. And you have to say, what unusual times until March 2020 we have lived through. And surely the reason Paul deploys Psalm 44 in verse 36, you see the quotation there, is because the suffering in Psalm 44 is not a complaint about suffering in general, but is a complaint by God's people about specific Christian suffering, taunting, derision, scorn, and becoming a byword. But Paul's response is absolutely categorical. Who can separate us from the love of God? Answer, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, once again, this is cross-centered. Through him who loved us. It's the past tense. And so things may not have turned out the way we dreamed. Precious relationships may have been ended early. Life may have been placed on hold for 12 months almost. Our work may not have worked out as we hoped. We may have found ourselves the subject of derision, mockery, a byword. And yet Paul can say with absolute confidence, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us because of his death on the cross. And the more than conquerors is a quite brilliant word that I think Paul makes up. He takes the word hyper and he uses the word from which Nike use for their trainers, hyper Nike. And the word Nike means simply victory. It's a great word for Nike to take and put on their trainers. But Paul says, we're more than Olympians. We're hyper athletes. We are superheroes, you might say, super conquerors through him who loved us. But once again, not because of anything we've done, not because of some sort of stiff upper lip or simply because we are heroic, but through his death on the cross, as a result of his conquest of Satan, because there on the cross Jesus carried God's judgment at our sin and removed the sting of death, his verdict now delivered, our future now secured, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so verse 38, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death is the final foe. It awaits us all. Life is whatever may happen between now and then. Angels are the spiritual powers that may or may not be arrayed against us. Rulers are the specific governments and authorities down through the centuries. Powers are the demonic forces, things present and things to come, height and depth, and anything else in all creation is everything else. Paul says we are more than conquerors. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of Christ who has defeated Satan through his death on the cross by paying God's punishment at our sin so that we are free. So here we have Romans chapter 8, 46 sermons from Thomas Horton, 75 sermons from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Last summer, I spoke on Romans 8 to a group of, and I need to say, 40s and 50-year-olds, because one member of the group was 49, and I received a very strong rebuke when I said a group of 50, mid-50s, earlier in the month from the individual who was 49, and she felt rather miffed that I'd referred to her as a mid-50-year-old. But when we spoke last summer, as we came to this point, I asked us to pause for a moment and think of what might befall us over the next 10, 20, 30 years. And maybe, if we're very, very long-lived, 40 years. What might befall us? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. Look at the cross. Look at the cross. In all these things, we are hyper conquerors through him who loved us. Let me lead us in prayer. He who did not spare his own son. We praise you, our Father in heaven, that as we look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that you are for us. You didn't spare your only son. And then as we look at the victory of Jesus' death and resurrection, we praise you that our greatest enemy has already been conquered. And so we ask that by your Spirit dwelling within us, as a result of the Lord Jesus interceding for us, we ask that you would strengthen within us this deep confidence that you are for us and that you love us and that nothing can separate us from you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.